Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at Islamic textual and historical analysis of contentions, misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemo, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished scholars, guests, facilitators with the Da'wah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Beldo and Sister Salat Sule. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Salam wa rahmatullah.
I'd like to start with you, Sister Salatu, on the subject of treatment of prisoners of war. We have been looking at this subject for a couple of series now, or through a couple of episodes now. What is Islam's position regarding the treatment of non-Muslim prisoners of war in response to how Muslim prisoners of war are being treated by non-Muslims? In other words, would reprisals be permissible? Would it be permissible for Muslims to punish their non-Muslim prisoners in response to Muslim prisoners being punished by their non-Muslim captors? What would you say?
The scholars have actually said that that is not permissible. This is based on several verses and several hadith. One of the main references for this position is in Surah Al-An'am, chapter 6, verse 164, where Allah mentions that the bearer of burden will not bear the burden of another. The expression implying that everybody carries the burden of their own deeds, whether they are positive or negative, and one person cannot be made to pay for the sin of another. If one takes that verse and applies it to this particular issue that you are raising, it would be tantamount to punishing the prisoners of war for the actions of the people on the other side who are maltreating or mistreating their own Muslims, prisoners of war who are Muslims. So reprisal behavior like that is not permissible.
And Ibrahim, what would you add?
Yeah, just in line with the verse you quoted, Sahabas of the Prophet acted on it even after him. So you have a case where Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, where he became the Khalifa, had hostages from the Roman Empire, and he didn't execute them in retaliation to what the Roman Emperor actually did by executing Muslim hostages, even though they had a treaty that he went contrary to. Why? Because Muslims shouldn't just be like non-Muslims. If they do that, we shouldn't do that. That is one. Two, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam equally admonishes in hadith reported by Tirmidhi that do not be people without minds of their own, saying that if people treat you well, you will treat them well. If they treat you bad, you will treat them bad. Rather, be people with independent minds. Whether they do well or do bad, you continue and be accustomed to doing good. So this is what Islam knows. And you know, typically, for instance, there is this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was telling Muslims the guidelines regarding fighting in the haram. He said, وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوكُمْ إِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ. Do not fight them in the sacred mosque until they fight you there, because it's a sacred place. But he said, for in qatalukum faqatuluhum, you know, that just is not like they do to us here, we do to them there. No, it's only what Islam wants us to do. We are people that already got a law and guidance that we are contented with.
So if some non-Muslims fight you, you don't fight some other non-Muslims.
No,
you only fight
those that fight you. Exactly.
If they drive you out of a place, you drive them out of that place. You don't drive another group out.
Exactly, that is what Quran says.
So this verse was La Tuziru Wa Zaratu with the
Quran. Exactly. For in akhrajukum fa akhrijuhum, you know, from where? And what the La Tuziru Wa Zaratu Uzra, like all the verses are buttressing one another, that this is generally the teaching of Islam. That's what I'm trying to do.
And I think this is similar to the kind of argument that scholars raised on the issue of mutilation. And as you brought the question of decapitation, where because some other people do it to Muslim victims, the Muslim dead, does not mean that the way they fight us, that's how we fight them. That if they commit immoral acts, that somehow permits us to reciprocate in a similar way. If they murder innocent people, we don't murder innocent people. If they rape, we don't rape. If they follow a guidance that is misguidance, we don't leave our Quran and Sunnah. We don't leave our own and say we are going to basically copy them. We should always stick with the Quran and Sunnah.
If we do that, we are not on a guidance then.
Exactly. We have to start asking, so who are we submitting?
Exactly.
Our jurisprudence can't just be a reaction. Whatever they do, that's what we do. I'd like to move on to another related issue of contemporary relevance. In the world we live in today, when we talk about prisoners of war, we have international conventions. We have the Geneva Conventions of the United Nations and various related protocols that give guidelines to how prisoners of war are to be treated, and all sorts of details regarding ethical standards in the treatment of prisoners of war. How does Islam view these new conventions and protocols? How does Islam view them? Are Muslims committed to them? What's your comment?
Generally, these alliances, treaties, and all of these things, they are mu'amala related issues, which are more our interpersonal interaction, day-to-day interaction. They are not like worship or, you know, ritual side of the religion.
Like devotional worship.
So basically, there is a premise for this, that everything is permissible except what contradicts in Islam. More so, the Muslim leaders that go into these alliances should uphold to them as long as they serve to fulfill the interest of Islam and help in achieving the higher intent of Sharia. Because this issue of keeping to promise and covenant and treaties, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has so much stress on them, even if it was with non-Muslims. Allah will say, "Wala awfu bi ahadi Allahi idha ahadu. Wala tanqusu al-aymana ba'da tawkidiha. La tanqudu al-aymana ba'da tawkidiha. Wa qad ja'altum Allaha alaykum kafila." Fulfill covenants if you confirm them. Okay, do not violate them. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Illa alladhina ahadtu min al-mushrikeena," in the surah of Bara'a. Basically, the meaning of Bara'a is disavowal from God. God is no longer part of that treaty you agreed on. Ceasefire for 10 years because you broke it. And Allah now directed Muslims to go fight them because they were the first to go against it. But amidst those series of verses, Allah is saying, except those, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آهَدْتُ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, those you went into alliance with and treaties, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَنْكُسُوكُمْ شَيْءٍ, and they did not violate, they did not break it, they did not betray. So you fulfill it to the agreed term. And other verses, you know, if they fulfill their own, فَمَسْتَقَامُوا لَكُمْ فَاسْتَقِيمُوا لَهُمْ, basically. As long as they fulfill their treaty, you fulfill their treaty. And in fact, it is part of the rules of war that the Prophet used to warn, that la tagdiru, do not be treacherous. It's part of it. That you sign an agreement, particularly now that the world is becoming a global village. The people want a more united Africa, a more united Europe, a more united world. And you have Geneva Convention, UN, ECOWAS, and all of this, NATO. Whosoever belong to this and sign this must uphold to them. The only reason for not upholding to is when he can prove to us that any of them contradict the higher teachings of Islam or is against what is for the general interest of Muslims. And even that, only on that, if at all it happens, but it's necessary for us to uphold that.
So this is similar to the example you brought of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, that this was a treaty between Muslims and idol worshippers, and many others were on the side of Muslims. You know, there are many other treaties, but this particular treaty was one for security. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went into it and held on to his own side until the other side broke.
Right? Yeah.
Sister Salah, what would you add to this?
The importance of upholding one side of an agreement, as we find repeatedly mentioned in the Quran. There is a verse in Surah Al-Mu'minun where Allah is actually describing the qualities of believers. And in verse 8 of Surah Al-Mu'minun, chapter 23, Allah clearly states that among those qualities is this question of upholding one's agreement or covenant, where Allah mentions, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِيَمَانَاتِهِمْ رَعُونَ. So they are true to their pledges or covenants. We find something similar in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 177, where Allah lists the qualities of righteousness, where he first starts off by saying, لَيْسَ الْبِرْ أَلْمْ تُوَلُّ وُجُوهَكُمْ كِبَلَ الْمَشْرِكِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. That it's not a question of where you face. That really tells about the quality of your service. Then he lists what is bir. Bir, however, is this and this. And among the things Allah lists there is also the fact that to be a righteous person is to uphold your trust when you have made this trust. Wal mufuna bi ahdihim idha ahadu. So when we look at these two, we understand the level of being true to one's word, where you undertake a pledge or you go into a treaty. Even if you find at some point there comes some form of conflict, as we've said in so many previous episodes, even if there's conflict, until those agreements are broken, until the treaty is broken by the other side, a Muslim should not be the one to first violate a treaty. There's also this maxim in Islamic law which states that the Muslim is bound by the conditions that he or she agreed to in a term. Al-Muslimun inda shurutihim. This is actually a hadith, a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that was adopted as a maxim in and of itself. Therefore, when we look in history at how often Muslims were able to go by these terms, honor terms of treaties, honor agreements, treat prisoners of war properly and in a humane way, there are examples of how the other side reciprocated by treating Muslim prisoners of war humanely. Today, we would look at things like the Geneva Convention and related acts and policies and agreements between nations on the international scene that regulate how prisoners of war are to be treated. And by looking at many of them, we actually see that they are compliant with the Islamic laws of how prisoners of war should be treated. So if nations and people are honoring these conventions, how much more honor something that is much older, that even precedes that? And in many cases, I would say has a stronger and deeper root because of the moral backing that goes with the Islamic laws of war and peace.
And so I think what we see, and looking at that verse of the Quran, Wasul Bukhair, the Quran describing peace, reconciliation, what comes with blessing from Allah, as something we should desire. And in fact, even if somebody does break their treaty, if it is in our mutual interest to keep it, that's, in other words, the other part is not, finalizing, it's not treacherous.
It's not flagrant.
Exactly. The need to find ways of ensuring peace treaties are kept, because that's what the Quran encourages in Janahulisil Fajnah Laha. If they do incline, then yes, but don't be naive. Don't be stupid. If people disregard their treaties and you are able to fight. I think the advantage in the world today is the multiple treaties, that it's not just you fighting others. No. That you've got a United Nations having a treaty, that have a peacekeeping force that can come in and join. So it becomes a bit more difficult, as like it was in the past, where every nation can do what they want
on his own.
Yeah. So I think there's less of that. It doesn't mean it's all gone, but I think it's less than it used to be.
Mm-hmm.
What we also, I think, see therefore is as societies evolve as the methods of fighting continue, as new forms of war, new weapons are developed, new technologies, the laws of war will continue to evolve to keep up with cyber wars and chemical warfare and biological and nuclear and economic warfare, and now warfare with food, different ways in which people undermine other nations. And again, here we will find contemporary jurists looking, but also looking at others, because this is an area where you do not want it to go out of hand, everybody do what you want. So there would be the need to continue to support these conventions and sulhu. But I think one point that you both mentioned is when it comes to keeping and respecting these treaties, it's a religious obligation. It's not just, I broke a promise and the problem is just between me and you. Mm. No, it's between you and Allah also, from the side of a Muslim. I would like, as we conclude some of this discussion on the issue of treatment of prisoners of war, what would be those major takeaways, major points, Sister Salatu, that you would want to emphasize from our discussions here and in the previous episodes?
One point to emphasize is the importance of maslaha, that in all considerations of how to treat prisoners of war, there should always be the reference to public interest, to what is in the best interest of everyone, generally speaking. Because this, as we know, is something we see evident in the approach of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to managing conflicts, to managing prisoners of war. As we've said a few times, and you referred to it not long ago, is that the among the higher objectives of Islamic law is preservation of life. And once we mention war, we know that's the opposite. So there should always be that consideration of maintaining life. Not just are people alive, but what's the quality of that life itself?
The dignity.
The dignity of the human being is another aspect. Then if you go further, you talk about family and property. These are things that are all negatively impacted upon in a state of war or in a state of crisis or insecurity. Islam, actually, when you look at the rules in Islam, when you look at provisions, statements by Allah, what is this most desirable is that Muslims help to move communities, and I use the word communities, not just Muslim communities, but communities as far away from those kind of situations of darura as much as possible. So always the consideration is should be public interest. In fact, there's a maxim that states that what is meant to guide a Muslim leader, the maxim actually mentions imam, but we understand that to be a Muslim leader is reference to maslaha. That's how the Muslim leader's actions or decisions are to be assessed, with reference to maslaha.
Ali Ibrahim, what would you add?
Also, like she said, the justification for initiating hostilities in Islam is at the discretion of the Muslim leadership, but guided by strictly by the Islamic rulings of war when it comes to prisoners of war. If one will insist, And one of these is that all the guidelines for, you know, relating to prisoners of war in Sharia are further proof that Islam is not about fighting because they are non-Muslims. As long as the leader has choices of what to do that is in the best interest of the state and will help in achieving the higher intent of Sharia, but we shouldn't forget also that Islam has it that the essence of fighting is not based on difference of religion. It's not based on personal interest. It's not just to quench hostility, like I used to say, or to for religious freedom. Else, if Islam is just about fighting for the sake of fighting for difference of religion, then the only option for head of state or religion or the leadership would have been to execute the prisoners of war, because it's either you are a Muslim or you die. But Islam has a choice of no, you can leave them for free. You can even emancipate, they can pay ransom. These are classic. If Islam still want them to go free without any compensation or pay for what? Ransom and free themselves, it means Islam is not against them being who they want to be. Because in the whole of this, there is no coercion at all. And if one insists also, we'll ask, what would have been the meaning of the verses of Quran? La ikraha fitin. No coercion, no compulsion in religion. What will be the interpretation of the verse? Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal maw'izati hasana. Invite to the way of your Lord with beautiful exhortation and wisdom. So all of these verses put together, along with the other verse of Yani for Imam and numbered wa imafida, further tell you that as long as the leadership has guidelines on what to do with the prisoners of war, but Islam has a general guide, which is whatever you choose to do with them, Islam is not about forcing them to become Muslims, and that is not why you are fighting them. So in Islam, military jihad, we still insist, like we've been stressing in the past, is not against religious diversity, but is against hostility and to fight for religious freedom. Sorry, or justice, rather. Yeah,
justice, of, you know, against oppression, against injustice. Now, when we look at the world we live in today, we do have Muslims who come up with very strange policies regarding their own understanding of Islamic law of war. And sometimes what's happening is you find somebody wanting to bring back slavery, even though you would say, but everything we find in the Quran and Sunnah is about ending slavery. It's about, you know, greater equality, greater human dignity, and ultimate freedom and emancipation. But some seem to want to go in the opposite direction, and they would cite books of scholars of the past, respected scholars of the past, who lived in a context of slavery, and look at that as prescriptive, not just descriptive of reality at the time. When it comes to the diversity of opinions held by Muslim jurists in very diverse contexts across time over the last 1,400 years, in various, in times of peace, in times of war, war within the Muslim Ummah, between Muslims and non-Muslims, some facing very hostile non-Muslims, others facing peaceful non-Muslims. There's a nearly unlimited number of opinions to pick from to support nearly anything. If it's just go and pick, forget about the objectives, forget about the context, and forget about our realities. Some have proposed that it would help if, as we find in other teachings on faith and finance and other areas, for Muslims to codify or put together what does Islamic law of war mean for today? And we have scholars like Dawoodi in his book on Islamic law of war and a couple of others. But what are your thoughts regarding reducing the misuse and abuse of jihad by codifying some of these laws?
Yeah, to start with, the reason for diversity and what you can even call conflicting opinion when it comes to various rulings of war, prisoners of war, is number one, some of those scholars responded to their reality. Number two, they didn't actually, that is never in line. You cannot say they are wrong in a sense because it's context specific. But in reality, what we find from Quran and Sunnah and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a way out of slavery. I don't see one punishment in Islam that says somebody should become a captive or should become enslavement, but rather freeing the slave. And even of the war captive that one can mention during the time of Sahaba and Rasul, how many of them remain slaves till the end of the Prophet's life? Most of them were freed. So, but when people fail to separate between what comes after the generation of the Prophet and his Sahabas, and other juristic reasoning and scholarly diversity of opinion, and one takes that to be as, you know, sacrosanct and divine, like Quran and Sunnah, that's where we have problems.
Instead of viewing them as products of ijtihad
for their context.
Yeah, juristic reason.
And so, like you say, nearly anything you can justify on this issue. That's why Boko Haram, they want to bring back slavery, they do this, they do that. What they saw in the text, they want it to be real.
Mm. Scholarly text.
So they were not looking at the bigger picture of Islam, the intent. Let's go back to the source. Islam, even for a flimsy, is what you can call a sin as simple as breaking your oath. When you swear you cannot, you can free a slave. For this, Allah say free a slave. You know, various ways out of slavery. So now it is important that it will do us well if we scholars will come together and what I can call dust all these opinions and go back to the source. And now, in order to respect the modern realities of alliances and treaty, globalization, United Nations, various, you know, political alliances you have in the world today, Geneva Convention. And in the light of Islam, this is the new rules of war and prisoners of war. Honestly, that will do us well. As long as it is done with the intent of respecting the eternal source, which is Quran and Sunnah, and the intent of Sharia, honestly, that will do us well. And in fact, we need it. Maybe we start by country, because not doing that, people just continue doing what they want to do. And everybody will justify for sincere or unsincere reason that a scholar says it, without differentiating between was it a scholar or the prophet.
Yeah.
Allahu Allah.
So, Salah, what would you add?
I think when one looks at this whole idea of the scholars working within their context, responding to their context, one knows clearly that those scholars did not see the world today. They had no conception of conceptualization of what is the world today going to be, what would it look like right now as you're sitting speaking. A few moments ago, you mentioned this whole idea of what form of warfare do we see now? Cyber wars, that's a reality. Control of other nations, jeopardizing the state or condition of other nations by controlling their food, controlling their economy, without necessarily going to war. So if one sticks to just what scholars of the past said, one actually ends up not being able to protect one's nation or the independence of sovereignty of one's community or space, so to speak. Another thing there is that in all our discussions, it might sometimes look as though one is saying, forget about what the scholars of the past said. That's not the point at all. It's due for the jurists of today to do what the jurists of the past did. The jurists of the past went to the root source. It's like somebody goes to a well to fetch water, puts the water down, uses it for certain purposes. Someone else comes and says, because you were so good or so fast at going to the well, because you were able to lift large buckets of water, let me just use the water you've used. That might work in some cases, but the water that they fetched was for what purpose? What purpose do you want water for? So go to the source again. Indeed, we can look at what the scholars of the past said and how they said it to gain some insight and some wisdom of how, not necessarily what all the time. So when we then come back to this question of codification, it's really, I think for those who might say, okay, codification means what precisely? It's really about getting what are the laws or the rules that are relevant to us today. And for jurists, Muslim jurists, to systematically organize these things, bring them together with a single reference so that at a glance, a person understands how some of the provisions of the Quran and the Sunnah, and indeed of scholars of the past, how they might help us address the problems we are facing today, address the issues we are facing today, deal with our realities today. And if there are things that were said or done in the past that do not apply currently, then there's no need to refer to them. For instance, we talk about the statements of scholars regarding slaves and slavery, and say when you have a slave, this is how you treat the slave, this is how you treat the slave. Inasmuch as we have said some of those things show that the slave should be treated properly and in a dignified manner, we are still acknowledging that within the body of Islamic provisions themselves, slavery is not the desirable objective. So if we are at a point in time where slavery no longer exists as we knew it before, why would anybody revive slavery and say then we'll use the laws of Islam to determine how the slave should be treated? It's actually like running backwards. So codification is meant to help organize learning. It should be done by those competent to do it. Otherwise, nothing would be gained by it. It should be jurists who understand that. It should be jurists who are looking at their context, those who understand the rules of usul al-fiqh and so on and so forth. What it's going to do is reduce misconceptions, bring more clarity, reduce the ambiguity. It will not necessarily do away with diversity of opinion. You would still have that as different jurisdictions will respond to their own context, but it would be more organized. It would also prevent or reduce to a large extent opportunistic interpretations, where someone has a conclusion they want to push and they just keep twisting the interpretation of Islamic rulings and scholars' opinions until they can bend it to match their preconceived, pre-decided opinions. Lastly, what it's going to help people do, it's going to help people have greater harmony with regards to what are the goals we are meant to be driving towards as Muslims. Inshallah, if this is done properly.
So what we're, you know, calling for, therefore, is just to do what scholars did before.
Thank you.
Exactly. Yeah, it's just to go back to the Quran, back to the Sunnah, with the tools of ijtihad, with the tools of usul al-fiqh, qawaid al-fiqhiyah, maqasid al-sharia, and apply it to current reality.
Yes.
To look at the opinions of scholars of the past that are relevant to current realities and highlight those. Mm-hmm. But it's really not to go back to scholars and stop there, but to go back to the, where did the scholars go to, as you put it, the well. You know, go back to the source. The Quran is very clear, wa in tanazatum fi shay'in faruddu ila Allahi wa Rasulihi. You know, where you differ on issues, go back to the source, go back to the Quran and the Sunnah, and, you know, then come forward into your current reality and say, you know, what should it be today for us? And not treat the opinions of past scholars as if those were divine, as if those were the sources, as if those were not products of human reasoning and ijtihad.
As if they are conclusive.
As if they were conclusive and not products of contexts of the scholars. And I think, you know, some of those things that have drastically changed in the world today, that most of our classical scholars, actually all classical scholars, did not come across, was a world with the kind of treaties we have today, especially with the United Nations treaties. As some scholars would say, the whole world has become like Darul Ahad or Darul Sulh, an abode of just treaties and treaties. This is a very different world from the world most of our scholars looked at, and the need for organizations such as the Organization of Islamic Conferences, the OIC, international councils of ulama, fatwa councils, national councils of ulama, to really look and start discussing, putting together what is relevant to contemporary current realities. As some scholars have noted, for those who have actually been studying the Geneva Conventions and the UN treaties and guidelines and related protocols about the treatment of prisoners of war, the rules of war, there is no substantial, no material, you know, significant difference between what the Quran and Sunnah teach regarding fair treatment, dignified treatment of prisoners of war, of, you know, even the conduct of war, and what we find in the Quran and Sunnah. In other words, what we see is increasing harmony between these contemporary documents and what Islam actually teaches. I think the big job would be for Muslims to get to understand that, to see that, and get the relevant verses and texts to back these contemporary conventions, so that more Muslims can understand that this is what should be respected and not, you know, just open the door for anybody to go and pick and choose, and as you said, opportunistic picking and choosing just to look at what would support their interests. I'd like to bring this discussion to an end here. Jazakumullahu khairan for your input and insights. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.